Well, a few years ago, back in 2010, the Daily Mail newspaper ran an article that had this title: Nobody likes a do-gooder. Nobody likes a do-gooder. And the article goes on to say that the study that they were looking at confirms that selfless behavior is alienating. And it seems that the study that the article was reporting on had found that being a do-gooder amongst a group of people in your social group means that you are generally not liked. And the reason for that, apparently, is because they feel that people who do good look down on others and raise the bar of moral behavior for the rest of the group. And therefore, groups have a tendency to sort of slightly sideline or shun those they see as do-gooders. And actually, that phrase, do-gooder, is in itself something that carries with it negative connotations, doesn't it? I mean, if someone said to you, well, I think of you as a do-gooder, the chances are you would think of that as not a compliment, but something of an insult, perhaps. Or at the very least, something you want to find out a little bit more about what they mean. What does it mean to be a do-gooder? Well, I think it brings to mind perhaps the naive person who is very well-meaning but ill thought out, and so their actions perhaps cause more harm than good. Oh, they're a do-gooder, but they are just bumbling around and making things worse. Or on the other hand, do-gooder can perhaps mean the proud or morally superior person. The person who loves to look down on other people and feels that they are holier than thou. Yeah, both of those different directions could be people who are labeled do-gooders. And both of those directions, I hope, are directions that we would like to avoid. Nobody likes a do-gooder. And if we think about do-gooders in either of those categories, we can perhaps begin to agree with that statement. Those kind of do-gooders don't seem to be particularly helpful. Well, that being said, it then becomes much more surprising that as we turn to the New Testament, we find again and again that Christians are called to be do-gooders. We are called to be people who are eager to do good. And that is a theme that we find running through the whole of the Bible, and especially here in this little letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Paul is writing to Titus, who's a church leader in Crete. Paul, it seems, has probably planted this church, but he's left Titus in charge to straighten things out. And we see again and again throughout this letter that Paul tells Titus that Christians ought to be marked out as people who do good. Christians ought to be do-gooders. And so as we come to the final chapter of this letter, chapter 3 that we're looking at today, we find Paul urging Christians to devote yourself to doing what is good. Devote yourself to doing what is good. So this call to do good actually has been a thread that runs through the whole of the book of Titus. We can follow it through if you like. If you have your Bibles open, look back with me for a moment at chapter 1. And there we find in verse 8 where Paul is telling Titus what kind of people to look for as leaders. There he says leaders ought to be an example of Christian living, and therefore, verse 8, they are to be one who loves what is good. He compares that to the false teachers that had crept in Crete, and he finds that one of the distinguishing marks of these false teachers is there for us at the end of chapter 1 in verse 16, that they are unfit for doing anything good. We turn to chapter 2, and there we find the older women in the church are urged to lead the younger women, and verse 3 tells us that they are to teach what is good. Titus himself in verse 7 is to be an example of doing what is good. And verse 14 of chapter 2 tells us that God himself saved us through Christ so that we might be his people, eager to do what is good. And that thread that we can follow through the rest of the letter continues through this final chapter, chapter 3. It's there at the start in verse 1. It's at the heart of the chapter in verse 8, and it's the end of the chapter in verse 14. And as we've been looking at this letter over the last few weeks, we found that Paul has been advising Titus again and again on what it means to have sound doctrine. And that really means what it means to have healthy doctrine or healthy faith. And we found right from the beginning of the letter that healthy faith always produces something in the life of a Christian believer. It is faith that leads to godliness. And as we go through this letter of Titus, we see again and again how godliness looks, what it means to work that out in people's lives. And one crucial example of godliness in the lives of Christian believers is that we want to do good. That seems to be what Paul is saying again and again to Titus. Look, the sign of a true Christian, of faith working in a healthy way, is that Christians want to do good. Well, look at how Paul describes it at the end of this letter. Almost in the final verse, the penultimate verse, verse 14 of chapter 3. Let me read it to you again. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Paul wants us to understand that Christians should never live unproductive lives. The life that God gives to us through the gospel and by his Spirit, when it is healthy, when it is good, will always produce something. It is never unproductive. And what the gospel produces is godliness and goodness. So for that reason, says Paul, we should learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And devote carries with it the sense of giving focused and careful attention to something. Perhaps you know that from your own life. When you think back of areas where you have devoted yourself to something. Maybe you've devoted yourself at times to study, whether you're a student now or in the past. You can think of times where you've really given your focused and careful attention to studying a particular subject. I bring this up because it's coming near exam season. And if you haven't devoted yourself before then it becomes very acute around exam time, I find. Devoting yourself to study. So whether it's a long time or a short time, you're giving your focused and careful attention to it. Or maybe you devote yourself to the learning of a musical instrument. Well, that doesn't happen overnight, does it? You need to give your focused and careful attention to study and to practice and to learning what it means to play the instrument. And over time, as you give your focus to it, so you get better and better. Paul says, as Christians, we are to devote ourselves to doing what is good, to give our focused and careful attention to doing good. And we're not only to devote ourselves to it, we are to learn how to devote ourselves to doing good. So it's not just a matter of, okay, go and devote yourself, learn what it means to devote yourself. And I think that is a really helpful thing for a couple of reasons. The first is that this is an active seeking to do good. And it's not a passive sitting back and waiting for opportunities to do good to suddenly fall into our lap. We will never, as a church or individuals, simply stumble into doing good. We shouldn't just wait around to see if the opportunity to do good walks past our door, or even better, comes in the door and presents itself to us. You know, sometimes we can have that attitude. It'd be lovely to do good as a Christian, but you know, nothing has ever come my way. But Paul here says you should devote yourself to doing good. We should give our full attention to doing good. We should look out for ways to do good. We should seek out opportunities to do good. Don't wait for the opportunity to do good to come in the door. Let's get out of the door and find ways that we can do good. And the second helpful thing about this is that it tells us that doing good involves careful thought. And that means that true Christian do-gooders can never be that naive and unhelpful humanitarian that we caricatured at the start. The kind of bumbling person who's very well-meaning but has never really thought things through and ends up causing more harm. You see, whatever opportunities we have to do good, we must approach with knowledge and understanding and thoughtfulness. Indeed, Paul talks about that again here in verse 14. Look down with me again at that verse. He says we should devote ourselves to doing good in order to provide for urgent needs. And as Paul talks about urgent needs, he doesn't just mean the time-sensitive needs, so that surely comes into mind, but also the needs that are most pressing, the needs that are most important, the needs that are most vital at this time and in this place. So not only are we to seize those opportunities, we are to be on the lookout for the needs of our city, to be on the lookout for the needs of our neighbourhood, for the needs of our community. And we are to devote ourselves to getting stuck in and meeting those needs. We're to go and find out where the needs are and to go and to meet them. That is what Paul is calling Christians to do. He's calling Titus to equip and enable the church to do that, and he's calling us to be equipped and enabled to do it too. So look back to the beginning of chapter 3 for a moment and verse 1. And there he tells a number of different things, amongst which he says that believers should be ready to do whatever is good. And being ready, so we're supposed to devote ourselves to doing what is good, we are to learn to do what is good, and we are to be ready to do what is good. And being ready here speaks of being fit and rightly adjusted for the task. So you might think perhaps of a musician who is tuning their instrument ready to play. And you go to a concert, you'll hear, for instance, an orchestra tuning up, making sure their instruments are in the right pitch and well adjusted for the music they'll play together. You'll hear that at Prom Praise for Schools that we had this past week. You would have heard it if you'd come early enough to hear our wonderful musicians practice and get ready before the service today. When musicians play together, they need to be able to tune their instruments so that they will be able to play properly and rightly and in harmony. In fact, I went to a concert this week of a wonderful mandolin player. He was tremendously talented, but he would stop every 20 minutes or so after he'd done a couple of pieces, and he would tune his mandolin there and then just to make sure that every piece that he played was in the right pitch and sounded exactly right. So as Christians, we need to be well adjusted and well tuned in order to be ready to do what is good. Paul says we should devote ourselves and be ready to be tuned correctly. So the question is, what does that look like? And the answer comes in those opening verses, that to be well tuned means to be tuned to the characteristics that Paul details for us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. So it means being obedient rather than rebellious. Paul here is telling people to obey the authorities, and that doesn't remove the need for Christians at various times to stand up against cruel or unjust regimes. But when it's not the time to do that, then as Christians we are to follow the rule of law. We are to obey authorities. Going on, we are to be honest in our speech and not slanderers. We are to speak truthfully, and we're to speak the same in a person's absence as we would in their presence. We are to be peaceful, not spoiling for a fight, not the kind of people who are always looking for a battle, who want to be contentious all the time. We are to be considerate or humble rather than proud. And above all, Paul tells Titus, we are to be gentle. We are to be gentle men and gentle women. And I don't know how you feel about hearing that list of attributes, the characteristics that Paul talks about here. Maybe as you hear that, you think what Paul has in mind is frankly rather boring. I mean, it doesn't sound the most exciting list, does it? I mean, if you imagine what would be in a job description or job advert for a high-flying executive, for the CEO of a company, they'd be asking for a dynamic leader, a creative visionary, someone who will stand out from the crowd. And here, Paul is saying, well, be gentle, be peaceful, be considerate, be humble. I mean, that doesn't seem the most revolutionary or reactionary way to live, doesn't it? Surely cultures aren't changed. Surely worlds aren't won by gentleness. And yet, as we spend a moment to reflect, we find that these characteristics all have something in common. And what they have in common is that they are exemplified most clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, what Paul is saying here is that it is his character that we are to be adjusted towards. It is him who our lives are tuned to be in harmony with. This is the Spirit's work in a believer's life, and it is the fruit of the Spirit in producing things like gentleness and humility in our lives. And there is a world of difference between simply being nice and the character of Christ being forged in our lives. See, this kind of attitude and the devotion to doing what is good that flows from it is what changes cultures. Paul has already identified in the book of Titus what the culture of Crete was. He mentioned that back in chapter 1. He said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. But now under God, by his Spirit, they are to be gentle, peaceable, honest men and women. So this is gospel living that is at work across the whole of life, from church service to school gate, from workplace to community centre, from lecture theatre to West End theatre. It is world-changing living by living out the character of Christ. And it is godly living that results in doing good. What Paul wants us to see is that what starts as character is shown in actions. The end of verse 2 literally says that this will be shown forth, broadcast, if you like, by Christians in their daily living. As our attitude is shaped by God's Spirit to be more like God's Son, so we learn to devote ourselves to doing good, and that goodness is visible to the world around us. So says Paul in verse 8, be careful to devote yourself to doing what is good. Be careful. And careful here can also be translated anxious. So let me ask you, what are you anxious about? What causes you to worry? I mean, after the events of this week, there may be very much on our minds, much that will make us anxious. And that's perfectly understandable. But I wonder how much I am anxious to have my character conformed to that of Christ. How often do I worry if my actions have displayed the goodness of God to those around me? There may be plenty that I am worried about, plenty that I am anxious about, but these thoughts, these things ought to occupy my thoughts and my attention a lot more than they do. Well, that's the thread that runs through this chapter, indeed through the whole of this book of Titus, to devote yourself to doing good. But before we finish, there is one more aspect of this chapter that we need to consider if we are to get our view of what it means to do good correct. And that is that doing good flows from grace given. Doing good flows from grace given. You see, as we take seriously this call to do good, there is a danger that can creep in, which we really need to face up to. And that is, as we do good, as we commit ourselves to good works, we can, frankly, begin to start to feel a bit proud. We can think how wonderful we are to do all these good works, and we can begin to feel reliant upon them. We can begin to act like that other caricature we mentioned at the beginning, the holier-than-thou do-gooder who likes to look down on others and feel superior. Now, if we are ever tempted to do that, Paul is happy to burst our bubble very quickly. And he does so for us here in verse 3. Look down with me at that verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. There you go. That's not the most flattering of verses, is it? But it is true. Without God, we are spiritually ignorant, disobedient towards God, led astray by others, and ultimately in slavery to sin and our own selfish desires. And the end result is malice and envy and hatred. And we do not need to look very far to see the end result, the extremes, if you like, of that working out in people's lives. We've seen this week a terror attack on Westminster, the effect of malice and envy and hatred springing from the human heart. But these words also remind us that doing good by itself can never get us right with God. I don't know if that's something that you found that you live by. You kind of think, well, as long as I do good things, as long as I devote myself to doing what is good, as long as I kind of get a long enough tick list of all the good works that I've done, then surely things will be okay. That's the way that a lot of people live. It's perhaps the way that you're living. But you see, the problem with that is that doing good works will never solve the problem that Paul outlines for us here in verse 3. But also, we can never feel proud and look down on others, because this verse will always bring us back down to earth. Our good works can never be the way to be right with God, because these verses tell us we need something deeper than our simple moral behavior could ever achieve. Verse 3 brings us down to earth and frankly destroys our pride. But the wonder of verse 3 is that this is what we were. Sometimes grammar is important. Tenses are important. And here we find at the beginning of verse 3, at one time we too were foolish. Past tense. And verse 4 tells us that God has saved us. If we are trusting in Him, we are saved from the depths that verse 3 describes. And amazingly, we have an entirely new status. Let me remind you of what this passage says from the middle of verse 5 onwards. Paul says, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I mean, just think about the wonderful things that God has done for us, detailed in those verses. He has saved us. He has rescued us from slavery to sin and from the judgment to come. He has washed us. All the muck and grime of our guilt and shame has been removed and washed away. He has given us rebirth, literally Genesis again. He's brought us back and remade us and recreated us. He has renewed us, making us new again. He's given us His Holy Spirit to take up residence in our lives. He has justified us, declared us not guilty. He has made us heirs. We are royalty, with royal treasures in store. You see, the events of this week have given us a glimpse again into the darkness of the human heart. And in response, the natural response is to want to try and work out how to solve the problem. What is it that causes someone to deliberately drive a car into bystanders? To stab and kill a police officer? What will fix problems like this? Will it be better education? Will it be social policies? Will it be financial incentives, bigger defenses, better surveillance? And governments and leaders will debate these questions over the coming months. But here we have the answer. We need to be reborn, renewed, remade. Now, thankfully, there are very few people who act in the way that that man did back in the middle of the week. But the problems that Paul talks about here, of malice and envy, of hatred, are reflected in our hearts too. Maybe not to the extremes of terrorist attacks, but we know the guilt and the shame, the brokenness and rebellion in our own lives. And God offers us a way to be renewed. You see, these are breathtaking verses. Each aspect of it deserves time to ponder and consider. But for the moment, consider this. All of these wonderful benefits are all of God and not of us. They are all of God and not of us. They come from the pouring out of God's undeserved grace and not from our good works. Now, this is vital for us to understand. Because we need to see that doing good flows from grace given. So look back with me at verse 4. And there it says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And the word that Paul uses for love here is literally the Greek word philanthropia, from which we get philanthropist. So what Paul is saying is, look, we act as philanthropists towards others because God has been our philanthropist. Or to put it more simply, we are kind because God has been kind to us. We do good because we have been done good by God. Doing good flows from grace given. It is healthy faith that grasps onto God's grace, that does not let go, and that will then issue forth in good works. But doing good does not create healthy faith. Rather, doing good is a sign to look for of healthy faith at work in Christian believers. So a church can be very, very active and very, very busy in a whole host of things, in social action projects and doing good in the community. They can have a full program of things that we would say are good and right and tremendously worthwhile. But unless those good works are fueled by faith in God's grace, they will simply be human effort. And they will not address the fundamental need of being remade and reborn. You see, grace is the engine that drives doing good. Yet many churches have started out this way. They've understood the kindness and love of God in Christ, and powered by the grace of God, they have become active in doing good. But the trouble is, over time, the activities of doing good have begun to eclipse the grace of God. The grace of God that drives those good works. And bit by bit, the good works take the attention and the energy and the passion of the church, and grace takes a back seat, eventually slipping away into the shadows. A church like that has lost its engine. And like a car without an engine, it can still carry on at great speed as it races down the hill, but once it reaches the bottom, it finds there is no longer the engine to drive it, no longer the power to sustain it, and it falters. That is why Paul is so harsh about these false teachers once again in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 3. It's rather surprising words because, you know, back at the start of the chapter, Paul is the one who's telling Christians that they ought to be peaceable. And now he's turning around to these false teachers and saying, well, three strikes and you're out, and then turn your back on them and don't have anything to do with them. Seems rather out of odds for someone who says that we ought to be peaceable. But the thing is that Paul knows that the church needs this harsh warning. And indeed the false teachers need this harsh warning too. Why? Because they are preaching works without grace. They are creating a church without an engine. So instead to Titus, Paul says in verse 8, I want you to stress these things. These things that I've been talking about, Titus, insist upon them. Don't let anyone turn you away from this task and this message. Don't get distracted from it. We want, Titus, a church that is built on healthy faith, faith that leads to godliness. So, Titus, we need a church that knows what God has done for them, knows how God has done good for them, and therefore a church that does good for others. Titus, we need both grace and goodness, gospel teaching and gospel living. One without the other is not enough. It will either produce faith that is dry and unproductive, or busy but with the engine missing. We need both, and we need to insist upon it. So, my friends, will we do that? Will we devote ourselves to doing good and to sound doctrine? Will we give our attention to the needs of our world and our city and our neighborhood and give our attention to the grace and the goodness of God our Savior? Will we learn God's truth and live God's truth? And will we help others to do the same? Because that's essentially the message of this book of Titus. Grace and goodness, learning and living. So let me pray that that will be true of us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace poured out on us. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of your mercy. Oh, may we know the depth of your grace. May we hold on to your grace. And may your grace transform us so that we are eager and devoted to doing good, to show your goodness that we have understood in the goodness that we can show to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.